Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 28 to 33. I apologize. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazar, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. They will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tents, curtains, all their goods, and their camels. And they will call out to one another, terror on every side. Run away, flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazar, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against the nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone. Their camels will become plunder, and their many cattle for booty. And I will scatter all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair. And I will bring their disaster from every side, declares the Lord. Hazar will become a haunt of jackals, a desolation forever. No one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the things you realize is you go through Scripture, and if you start at the very beginning, that is the book of Genesis, you realize that God has never been without a witness. All through the years, God has declared His truth. A man has gone off into many other venues and done many different things, but God is very clear about what truth is. And one of the statements that Jesus makes in Matthew in chapter 23 is that from the time of Abel, even to the time of Zechariah, the wicked people were killing his prophets. He would continue to send his prophets declaring what is truth. Man was not without witness. They saw and knew what God was about. We understand that Adam himself lived to be 930 years. He was just shy of actually knowing Noah. The family that goes on in Noah, of course, the world is destroyed because they're not listening to what they know is true. Just like with Abel being slaughtered by his brother Cain, the world begins to go their own way. So by the time you come to Noah, you come off the boat, and there are just three families that come off the boat: Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And from those three, the whole world is populated. The world is not without witness. You have three boys, three men that come off of this ark that know the truth. They know what the truth is. But they each go their own way. And really, only through the lineage of Shem will come the one that God would call out to be Abraham. Abraham would then bear the testimony of God, even though much of the world would go their own way. And God would solidify and remind people throughout the years, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the true God. Yet throughout the years, nations begin to reject. And as they begin to reject, they surround the little area of Israel in which God has literally reserved his promised people to proclaim that truth. And before long, they begin rubbing off on them. So much of the later prophets that we begin to see in Scripture are those prophets that are warning his own people, and in particular warning them not to allow the influences of the world to come into their lives and dissuade them from the truth. It is one of the reasons why we have the book of Jeremiah. And as you look at the book of Jeremiah, and we realize that traditionally that he was also killed, as well as Isaiah the prophet, is from what we understand was literally sawn in two, that none of the prophets were accepted by the people. Yet God graciously continued to send them. And we begin to see the wonderful grace of God. Until ultimately, as Jesus conveys, he sent his son. They rejected all of his servants, but now he sends his son. And wouldn't you know it, they reject him too. So Jeremiah is that interesting sort of in-between stage. in which God is coming to the children of Israel and saying, don't allow the things of this world. It's you kind of feel a parental influence here by Jeremiah, just like a parent would. You know, the child, you raise the child within your home, but you know there's a time that the child has to make his own decisions, and you pull him aside and you say, okay, don't allow the world to tell you how to think. You know what's right. You know what you should be doing. Don't let them influence you. But the world does influence. And so as we come into Jeremiah, and in particular as we've been looking at verses 40, chapter 46 through 51, as we will go through, what we're going to see are the nations that were those influences. And as you kind of go around these particular nations, you see them pinpointing and God saying, okay, this is how they're influencing you. This is how they're influencing you. And of course, the very first influence that came into their lives was Egypt. I think one of the reasons why Egypt was such an influence, and we saw that in particular in chapter 46, is because it was so grand and magnificent. I mean, it was a magical place. I mean, you've got to be pretty smart if you build such big buildings, right? That the perception is that you build these giant edifices and, you know, these guys must be the experts. And, of course, we know, according to Moses' time, they had their magicians. And it was impressive. It was impressive. It was something that would draw a crowd, obviously. But more than that, they were an impressive people. They lived in a land which everybody else would go into famine, but not Egypt, because they have the Nile. And it comes and it floods. And when it floods, it just takes care of all the land. Then it goes back down. And then they just begin to harvest the crops. They don't have to worry about the rain coming in because they've got the Nile River. And according to one historian, the ancient historian Herodotus, when it flooded, it was like a 3 and sometimes 12-day journey and how wide that river would come. So we know that these are very special people that lived in a very special land. And it was very easy to be drawn to somebody like them. And God says, okay, don't let their magnificence, you know, in any way dissuade you, because, you know, those really big, like, pyramid buildings that they're building, they're just grave sites. And they don't promise anything. But clearly, man sees these magnificent structures and he's drawn to them. It's just like in our own world. You know, if you want people to think that you're pretty smart and you're pretty grand and you can accomplish great things, just build a skyscraper. And people go, wow, they're pretty successful. I'd like to be like them. Of course, you don't know what's going on inside the building. And you don't know the workings of the people, but they just look impressive just by virtue of the fact that they built something great. So Israel was constantly being drawn to them, and God says, don't put your trust in Egypt. They're going to move you in the wrong way. Of course, ultimately in the prophecy of Jeremiah, he says, we're gonna destroy them, and Egypt will never be the great nation that they once were. And of course, we see that today. Egypt's not a great nation. It's a wonderful place to visit as you look at the artifacts and things, but it has never become a great nation again. God has reminded us through the years that you don't want to put your trust in these influences that are around you. And so he goes from Egypt and he goes to the Philistines. Of course, the Philistines have that influence of cruelty. You know, if you push your weight around, if you're kind of a bully, if you can somehow intimidate other people, then, you know, maybe that works. And there are people in our lives, if you think about it, it's not just about nations. There are people in our lives that are this way. Some do grand and glorious things, and we're oftentimes dissuaded by them or moved to follow them. And some are intimidating and cruel, and we go, maybe I'd like to be like them. That was one of the problems with the Corinthians, as Paul writes to the Corinthians. He goes, you know, maybe you would like me more if I hit you in the face. But because I've been so kind to you, you seem to reject me. And it's a strange phenomenon that oftentimes people gravitate towards the very people that criticize them the most or hurt them the most. But the Philistines were that interesting picture that had come into the lives of the Israelites and had become a part of who they were and caused them to reject God. The same was true with the Moabites, in the sense that the Moabites were influential in coming into their lives. But one of the things that the Moabites brought in was these imaginations. Of course, we live in a world that is very imaginative. And we actually have these things called a virtual reality. Virtual means it's not real reality, but it's like kind of reality. So it's very impressive, isn't it? Because it begins to allow you to go into an imagination. And people begin to think that they control things when they really don't. But hey, it's kind of reality, and they get lost in that. We live in a world of kind of reality. And much of the influence of the world is telling us you don't have to deal with reality, whether it's with medication, you don't have to deal with reality, or it's with electronics, technology. It's taking us out of the realm of really dealing with those real issues. So that though we have many venues of communication, we actually don't really communicate. We virtually communicate, but we don't really communicate. So there's an influence of the world that comes into us, not unlike the Moabites and not unlike the Ammonites, who felt entitled just simply because they had a lot of stuff. You know, one of the things that the world conveys to us is that you're really, really, really important if you have lots and lots and lots of stuff. But that's not true, is it? And it's one of the statements that Jesus made. He says, just because you have a lot of stuff doesn't mean your life is made up of those things. That isn't what makes you happy, and it's not what fulfills your life, and it's not what gives you worth. The possessions that you have doesn't make you who you are. And yet, like the Ammonites, there are influences in our life that have tried to convey that very fact or dream that people have. And as you come to the Edomites, you have these, well, you're always going to have people that are soaring to heights of superiority. They look down on you. Of course, the Edomites lived in these mountains and the cliffs, and they looked down upon other people in a very condescending way and felt that they were superior to them. And I don't know, have you ever run into people like that? But they begin to rub off on you, because the perception is that maybe that's a good way to live, because maybe that's how you become superior. Maybe that's how you become somebody. So the Edomites are an interesting picture in that, as well as the Assyrians are an interesting picture in gloating over the beautiful things that they accomplish. Of course, we were talking about last week the fact that I watched these home TV shows in which people just do these wonderful, I think they call them makeovers, don't they? They do these makeovers, and you see tears flowing and how wonderful it is. And I'm not upset with the fact that somebody has something beautiful. I'm just saying I'm not sure it's worth crying over. That there are souls that can be saved that are far more valuable than these houses and the things that people do. So that we live in a time in which that which we accomplish in the realm of beauty becomes that which is very, very, very important to us. And it's very interesting that there are actually, I don't know if you know this or not, but there are actually aesthetic philosophers, which means that people that study beautifying, and they philosophize about it. In other words, more specifically, they philosophize about what really is beautiful. Connie and I have often talked about when we first got married, I think a shag carpet was in. Do you remember the shag carpet? You could actually rake the stuff. In fact, you were supposed to. But you would rake it certain ways, and it was sort of like crop raking or something. Sand designs, like the. But you would, if I remember right, gold and olive green were kind of the colors that, and we didn't know why everybody didn't have gold and olive green. And then soon they changed the colors again. And it's interesting, you know, you see these people tearing out these things. Oh, yuck. You know, as they're tearing them out, and we're going, we used to think that was beautiful. And, you know, the perception of beauty becomes pretty unique. But it's interesting that it's actually influenced by what people do. And if you watch, people begin to open up the magazines and they go, I wonder what color people are doing their bathroom in now. And then they begin to say, well, that really looks nice because it's the color now. That's why it looks nice. But there's a study in beautification, and there's Wrapping ourselves in and around that in our lives, and before long, it becomes the influence that runs our lives. All of these nations are those interesting pictures, and it is as well true with the people that are called Kedar. And if you look within the passage in verse 28, it starts off concerning Kedar. See the text? Now, right off the bat, most of us don't know who these people are. But if I help you see who where they begin, I think you'll understand who they are. And so we'll go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And if you drop on down in chapter 25 to verse 12. Now, at the beginning of chapter 25, it reminds us that Abraham, after Sarah passes away, marries Keturah and has other children through Keturah. But if you'll drop on down, he then goes back to the lineage that was actually before Isaac, and that was Ishmael, who had come through Hagar, who was the Egyptian handmaid. So if you look within the passage, it reads this way in chapter 25, verse 12. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names. Now, if you look in verse 13, do you happen to see the name Kedar? Okay. Kedar actually means in Hebrew black. And so what we know is that he was probably of darker color, more specifically, and obviously because his mother was Egyptian or from Africa. So we have this son that is named this, and it is from this particular, interestingly enough, it is from this particular tribe that we find Arabia coming. So the Arabs are who we're talking about as we come into chapter 49. In particular, it is the Arabs that he makes mention of. And one passage that I can give you in reference to this is Ezekiel chapter 27. You might just want to write it down just for reference point. But in Ezekiel 27, verse 21, it reads this way. And in Arabia, and all the princes of Kedar. So it literally ties Arabia with the princes of Kedar. Of course, it's interesting that Songs are, as you read Solomon's wonderful writings and his love for this young woman to begin with, she actually writes within chapter 1, verse 5, I am black and lovely like the tents of Kedar. So even in the Song of Songs, you begin to realize that the darkness of the tents, and of course, it goes on to say within that particular verse that those tents were like the curtains of Solomon, which is telling us that the Arabs or the Arabians, it wasn't just like a pump tent that they lived in, but these were grand and glorious, wonderful places. And they would have them so ornate that, as Scripture says, they were like, well, it was like the curtains of Solomon, which had been a grand and wonderful thing. So as we come back to Jeremiah chapter 49, and it begins by saying concerning Kedar, you understand that much of the genealogy and the lineage of these people actually come from Ishmael. Now we know that this particular study and reference to them is before our pre-Islamic. So it was before the influence of Muhammad comes into them. Later on that will happen. And one of the reasons why it will happen is because Muhammad saw the lack of discipline in the Arabs, and so he began to make kind of his own laws and making them more disciplined. So it was a pretty interesting thing that came about out of that. But in the initial stage, what we begin to see is that they were pretty undisciplined and didn't feel like they had to really follow any set of rules or recognize any set of boundaries, which is one of the things that made them so treacherous to the people around them. So it starts off this way in verse 28. Now concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor. Now, we're going to have to stop here because there's an interesting, actually within the passage, Hazor is kind of used as a metaphor, as a picture that really describes what God is trying to describe to them. And that is that you've built an empire around your way of thinking, and it's all going to crumble and become desolate. Hazor was one of the great cities at one time, and it was ultimately destroyed, and at the time, and it's actually destroyed during this particular time, but because it was destroyed, it became a haunt or a place in which Bedouins or nomads or people with tents would come and maybe camp around and stuff like this. But it was a constant reminder that those that would go against God, they would become desolate. So in a way, God is calling their tents, which was ever transient, never moving. He's calling their tents like the cities of Hazor. And so the interesting passage is, it says, concerning Kedar and the kingdom of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated. So it's already letting us know what Nebuchadnezzar has done. Thus says the Lord, arise, go up to Kedar, and devastate the men of the east. Then it reads this way, as it begins to describe, and we've kind of given some of the description to you. They will take away their what? Okay, so we know that they're what? Bedouins, nomads, transient tent dwellers, right? They will take away their tents and their flocks. They will carry off for themselves their tent curtains, which is once again being emphasized that they live in tents, and all of their goods. Keli, within the passage, seems to make a reference, Keli seems to make a reference of not only possessions, but more specifically their weapons, because they were pretty good at what they did. Actually, from what we understand, the king of Assyria, as well as time went on, the kings of the Medes and the Persians would hire some of the Arabs that were left over because they were such good warriors. They would hardly go any place without their bows and their arrows. So they were good at doing what they did. And of course, most of the time, or a lot of times, they rode their camels. How do we know that? Well, the text actually says the passage, their tent curtains, their goods, and their what? Camels. And they will call out to one another, terror on every side. In other words, the time is coming when they're going to run and they're going to hide. Run and flee, dwell in the depths. And the reason why God is calling upon them to run in the depths is because they had a tendency to hide and surprise people and attack. And their perception was nobody sees the evil that they're doing. But God says, go ahead and run and hide. See if you can hide from me. And obviously you can't hide from God. So run and flee, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you. Now what the passage is telling us, and if you were to see this particular phrase in the Hebrew, is that Nebuchadnezzar had a vendetta against them. We're not real sure why. Probably because their people attacked some of his soldiers. But for whatever reason, it had stirred his anger towards them, and he was going to hunt them down. Now, this is what makes it very interesting. It's very hard to hunt down people that don't have a land. It's very difficult to try to catch, and these are what we would call today modern-day terrorists. Because if you don't have a land, how do you bomb them? How do you go after them? How do you get them out? You know, they just move. They might move in your neighborhood. You start bombing, and they're bombing your neighborhood. So how do you take them out? So, but Scripture is telling us that Nebuchadnezzar had formed this scheme and this plan, and he knew how he was going to get them. Now, what we know is that God had so put this upon Nebuchadnezzar's heart that he wasn't going to let these guys get away. So the passage reads, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has formed a plan against you and devised a scheme against you. Arise, go up against the nation which is at ease. Now, who he's talking to at this juncture, God is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, get up, go get him. Of course, he does. But I want you to see within this particular verse the description of the Arabian people. Because this is what's going to define their influence that had infiltrated within the nation of Israel. They are people who are at ease. See the phrase? Which is telling us that they feel very secure, literally, almost carelessly so. Because their perception is that they're nomads, vagabonds, Bedouins. Nobody's going to get them. They just move from place to place. And when you begin to study their habits, they would take what they need, they would take what they want, and they would just leave. Oftentimes stripping towns and cities of whatever they wanted, and they don't care. They don't have a town. They don't care how much they mess up the land or how much they destroy. It's not their land. They'll just go to a better place, let people fix it, and then they'll come back and destroy it again. So they're at ease. They're at comfort because nobody's going to go after them. Nobody's going to know what they are. They were clearly a transient, nomadic people, capricious, unpredictable, erratic. I mean, how do you go after people like that? How do you attack people like that? They were impulsive, literally impulsive warriors. When they would oftentimes be moved into a frenzy by virtue of, they would have these dances that they would come around and it would kind of excite them and everything like that. And before long, they were ready to go kill somebody. So it's a pretty interesting way of living. But the passage says that they were a nation of ease. And if you look at verse 31, which live securely, which once again is making an emphasis of the fact that they seem to have really no fear of anybody coming after them or attacking them. Who would know even where they are? And then he describes this. You're a place that has, if you look at the phrase, no gates or no bars. And more specifically, the bars are referring to the fact that they have no fortresses. But they don't need any. And they dwell what? Alone. Right. Now the emphasis of the Arabians is that they have embraced this thing called, we'll call it freedom. They've embraced this thing called, I can do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, and nobody's going to tell me what to do, type mentality. They're going to move where they want to move. They're going to do what they want to do. Whenever they feel like it, they're going to operate within that realm. And if you think about it, that's a pretty strong influence to come into a people as they say, well, there's a bunch of people, they seem to have no cares, they seem to have no worries, they do whatever they want to do, they do whenever they want to do it. I mean, these are the kind of people that I want to be like. It's like your kids, you know, they see somebody like that living on the streets and they go, I'd like to be like him. You go, no, you don't want to be like him. But it's very attractive when you think about it. And these are the lives that were beginning to influence the Israelites. In fact, there's an interesting description that goes on as it goes on to explain in verse 32. And their camels will become a plunder. The multitude of cattle will become a booty, which is telling us that they were pretty wealthy with the things that they have, the things that they possessed. And I will shatter and I will scatter to all the winds. And then he describes in a very interesting way the way that they dressed, or more specifically, the way that they displayed their uniqueness to the world. And the phrase reads this way, if you look within the passage, and I shall scatter to all the winds those who cut the corners of their hair. Now, from what we understand, that they would just be like a bowl type thing, and they would just cut the corners of the hair, and it would just be like a round top. We would perhaps call it in such a way, like fads come in, you know, sort of like the shag carpet. But fads come in, and people dress a certain way, and it's an interesting phenomenon if you watch it, because all the kids at one time, I remember, we rebelled by long hair. Then for a while, people rebelled by having no hair. Then people rebelled by having, you know, and they're cutting mohawks, and they're doing all kinds of interesting things that people are getting tattoos, because that's the thing that now everybody has tattoos, so how do you rebel getting the tattoo? I don't know. But it's all these ways of identifying, nobody's going to tell me what to do. This particular sign that was ever in front of those that would see, okay, this is an Arab, this is an Arab. Because it's interesting, this, like I said, I've oftentimes mentioned Herodotus, who was an ancient historian, actually lived just before Alexander the Great, probably about 50 to 100 years after Jeremiah, so to kind of let you know where he's coming from. But he writes about the Arab people, and I won't go into a lot of detail about what he writes, but if I could just quote one particular phrase from him. He says within his book, our documents, the only gods the Arabs recognize are Dionysus and Urania. Now he goes on to say that's not the names they use, because Herodotus is actually a Greek, and these are the names that the Greeks call their gods. But he says these are the only two gods that they recognize. Pretty interesting. The way they cut their hair, all around in a circle, with the temples shaved, they say it is an imitation of Dionysus. Dionysus, in their language, is Orthalt, which, by the way, is a form of Allah. And Urania is Alalat, which is a form, a feminine form of Allah. And he begins to describe why they cut their hair the way they do. It's actually, if you were to go back a little bit further in Jeremiah chapter 25, you turn there with me. And we'll pick up in verse 23. As he begins to talk about some of the nations, he says, and Dedan, Tema, Buz, and then he uses this phrase, and all who cut the corners of their hair. See the passage? And then it says this, if you look at the very next verse, and all the kings of Arabia. Right. You see the same thing being mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 9, if you look with me. But it's in actually a different context, which is interesting. Because in Jeremiah chapter 9, the context is of the nation of Israel allowing this to come into their way of thinking. And so Jeremiah chapter 9 reads, if you look at the end, as he begins to talk about, well, you read in verse 23, the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. See the passage, verse 23. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let the one who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet not. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all the inhabiting in the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are unclean. A very interesting passage, because he begins to make reference, and if you look within the text, he seems to literally put Judah in the mix, which is telling us that the nations had begun to influence them, in particular in this kind of belief. And if you drop on down in particular in chapter 10, hear the word of the Lord, speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what's the very next phrase? Do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs in the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. Don't think like they think. In fact, the very next verse, verse 3, for the customs of the people are a delusion. You go, well, isn't that interesting custom? It's a delusion. Well, we believe this and we build this. That's a delusion. It's not real. We believe this is what happens after life. It's not real. Don't believe it. Oh, but it seems like such an interesting custom, doesn't it? So we begin to take on these interesting customs that One of the days that's coming up is at one time was called All Souls Day, and it kind of turned into Hallowedween, or now Halloween. But originally, it was kind of a blending of a cult into Christianity, kind of blended in. Of course, you don't want to blend in stuff with God, right? So now we have this thing called Halloween. Well, of course, down in South America and in the South, what they do is that they celebrate this day by dressing almost like skeletons. And the goal is, of course, to pray the dead people out of their death and into life, into heaven. So they dress, and it's the reason they dress this way, and they look like skeletons, they wear like skeleton or paint themselves up such a way. Actually, we have restaurants that look like this. But anyway, they do this so that they are empathizing with their dead relatives. What I thought was very interesting about this was that they've always had festival for this particular day, but have never really ever had a parade for this day. Until James Bond, in their movie, decided, hey, wouldn't it be cool to have a parade of praying for the souls? So they had a parade of it and had it in the movie. Ever since the movie, they started doing it in South America, which is telling us that the world is very capricious, and it oftentimes gravitates towards fads, and it really isn't based on truth. It's just based on, well, that looks interesting, and before long, people think, well, that's what they really do. That's what they've been doing all along. They've been having parades. Well, yeah, since they had HBO or something, but before that, no, they weren't doing that. And so you begin to realize that there are these influences, and God says, don't allow these to come in and influence you. Now, the reason why this is so important is these two gods, and this is very interesting. These two gods that they worship were gods that, if I could describe Dionysus in particular, was a god that was a god of ecstasy. More specifically, religious ecstasy. And what they would do is they would come together and they would call what they did ritual madness. You ever heard of any such thing? So what they would do, of course, Urania, which was the goddess, which was part of the worship, she was that which brought in what we would call artistic interpretations, music, dancing. And so what they would do is they began to form, oh yeah, by the way, with Dionysus, he was the winemaker. So they would get themselves drunk, they would go into dancing, and they would call it ritual madness. And in this way, they would commune with the gods. Through Dionysus, they actually developed what they called theater. You ever heard of that? Theater. And so in the theater, it would be, you know, it would be a time of entertainment. And it would be a time in which people, you know, would be entertained. Of course, this is wonderful. I mean, if you can worship God and you can be entertained, you can be the one that calls the shots. Well, I didn't like that one in particular. Maybe they could make up a better story. So the Arabians were very good at theater. It's pretty interesting. And they would gather together and they'd work themselves up in these interesting frenzies. And oftentimes the theater had to do with things like killing people and stuff like that. So that would kind of energize them to go out and do what they did. But they were literally working off of music and merriment and wine, and before long they were in frenzies. And these were the kind of people, and this is what they worshiped. So that the perception was is that this is freedom. Now, does this sound at all familiar to you? That you go, well, I thought we just invented that in the 60s. No, you didn't just invent that in the 60s. This has literally been the influence of the world that is telling you that which will bring you joy is working yourself up into a ritual frenzy. Now, let me tell you something. This has infiltrated the churches today. There's nothing new under the sun. So that oftentimes what the churches do is they try to work up a kind of relationship with God through all these venues, and it's not true. But if you look at it, theater, the very opposite of theater is what? Reality. Because theater is all about putting on a mask. It's all about, of course, the Greeks called the mask what? Hypocritus, where we get the word hypocrite. So the world is all about faking things and making theater and producing things that it's not real, it's not true, but we get ourselves so immersed in them, and before long, this is what we feel is the most important thing. And God says, no, let's get back to reality. Let's get back to a change that is real in your life. Don't allow this to infiltrate your life. The passage makes reference in Jeremiah chapter 49 that God's going to bring disaster upon them from every side. Now, the fact that their hair is cut in a circle, one of the statements that they were making is that we have no corners, or more specifically, we have no limitations. We live a life that is free. We can do whatever we want. You can't tell us what to do, and that's who we are. And they were pretty proud of that. It kind of reminds you of the book of Judges, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. But of course, as you continue to read that, there was mayhem and anarchy and all kinds of horrific things that come out of that. Because once man begins to see his personal freedom as being the most valuable thing that he could ever possess, then he becomes treacherous to everybody else around him. It's fundamentally what is stated in Galatians, and we'll turn there in just a minute. But it says in verse 33, and Hazor will become the haunt of jackals, a desolation forever, and you want freedom? I'll give you freedom. Nobody's going to live there. Nobody's going to live where you haunt. Nobody's going to be there. Nor will the Son of Man reside there. God is conveying that this is a horrific way to live. One of the reasons why, of course, the psalmist actually writes about Kedar. David writes about it because he had to deal with some of the Arabians in his time. And if you read with me in Psalm 120, just take a moment and read with me. In Psalm 120, you begin to see why it was such a difficult thing to live with these people in your neighborhood. If you could just imagine them camping out, I don't know, about a mile from your house, it wouldn't be a good feeling. But Psalm 120 reads this way, as the psalmist cries out to God. In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Delivered my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from the deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done for you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior. Now you're going to find out who he's talking about in just a minute. But sharp arrows of the warrior, with the burning coals of the broom tree. Which, that's a very interesting, I won't go into too much detail, but they had to deal with what in that time called flying snakes that would literally jump out of the sand to attack you. They had almost like bat wings, and they would come in such massive amounts that it was almost impossible to deal with them. And they found that they gathered around the particular place that brought frankincense, and they harvested frankincense. So the only way that they could deal with that was they would burn things, and they would create this aroma that the snakes hated, and they'd go in and harvest. That's a long story. But anyway, verse 4, sharp arrows of the warrior with burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshach. And what he's talking about is a people, a mountain people, that, by the way, is where you get Gog and Magog, is from the people of Meshach. Tubal, Gog, Magog, they were barbarous people that were very hostile. So he puts in, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshach, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar, right? Woe is me, because I do that. Why? Because they're sharp arrows of the warrior, and they're destructive people. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. What is that telling you about the Arabs? They hate peace. I am for peace when I speak, but they are for, right? So he's letting you know what these kind of people are about, and here he is having to live with them. God says, I'll take care of them for you. I've got Nebuchadnezzar. I've already got him mad at him. He's coming after him. He's going to take care of him. But if you look specifically with me in Galatians, we see how this ties in to our own lives in particular, and that is that, you know, we live in a nation that really exalts freedom, and freedom is a wonderful thing if, in fact, it's under God. But if freedom is a thing that we worship above God, then it becomes treacherous. And our nation has become a nation that is worshiping freedom rather than God. We put God to the side, and we say it's all about freedom. It's not about freedom, because now you're going to give freedom to people to do whatever they want to do, and what they want to do is oftentimes that which is destructive to everybody around them. And the individual rights and freedoms of people begin to step on or hurt or destroy the people around them. Scripture tells us that Christ came to set us free. Galatians chapter 5, let's read it together. It was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject to the yoke of slavery. In other words, I want you to be free from what the world thinks. I don't want them to tell you what to do. I want you to be, but you're going to have to find this freedom in Christ. Now, his statement is in verse 13, and I want you to pick up there with me. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, I make you free, it's for the purpose of helping somebody. It's not for the purpose of hurting somebody. Freedom is a wonderful thing if you're building other people up. If you're using your freedom to tear down or to get whatever you want or to say, you know, I don't have any boundaries. But that's not really true freedom, because that kind of freedom is ultimately going to put you in bondage and cause you to be separated from relationships. It's going to destroy not only relationship, but it's going to limit peace. It's going to limit safety. And ultimately, it's going to limit salvation. The passage says, look, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Verse 14 says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But verse 15, very interesting verse. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Now that's the picture of the world's freedom. I get whatever I want, whenever I want. And he goes, okay, you're just going to eat each other up. You're just going to destroy each other. It's all about freedom. No, it's about the freedom of Christ. I now have the freedom to do what is right. I now have the freedom to follow Christ. I now have the freedom to be a servant and to build people up, to help people, to minister to people. This is the freedom that is in Christ, and it's the only freedom that will truly set you free. The sad thing about the way that people perceive their freedom is not only will it cause them to be insecure, though they perceive themselves to be very secure, but it will literally cause them to reject salvation. And I want you to end in this particular passage. It's found in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says, the Lord is going to come and he's going to deal out retribution to those who don't do something. Now, it's a very interesting verse. But if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, it reads this way. That retribution will come upon those who do not know God and those who do not, listen to the phrase, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, when you understand the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, when you understand the truth of what we should be even teaching our children, Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents, honor your parents. That's what we should be teaching them. Now you say, well, that's a law. And you know, if you were to ask the kid, do you feel free? He goes, no, I feel in bondage. But the parent would say something like this, well, you're free to do anything good. I give you freedom to do the right thing. I give you freedom to honor. I give you freedom to obey. You have the freedom. You just don't have the freedom to do wrong. because I'm not going to let you hurt your brother. So we understand that the laws that a parent gives the child is not to put them in bondage, but the laws that the parents give the child is to literally give them freedom, to help them live a wonderful life. Okay, so what we're training the children to do is to listen to these laws that will set them free, so that they will be prepared when God speaks to them and he says, I have one more law for you. You say, what is it? He goes, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The passage says, retribution will be dealt out because they do not know and they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You know the problem with rebelliousness is that it won't even obey when it's good for them. Somebody tells them, I've got good news, I'm not going to obey that. Right, because I'm going to do whatever I want to do. But it's good news. Jesus came to save you. Well, I'm not going to do that just because he told me to do it. So it goes on, if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and he talks about something very interesting if you look in verse 7. What is it? The mystery of lawlessness. And you know what's so mysterious about lawlessness? Because it won't do what is right even when they can see that it's right and good for them. They still won't do it. And he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will come. You see, there's something about the spirit of lawlessness that is very alluring. When somebody says, you know, I'm going to tell you that you don't have to listen to anybody, you can do whatever you want to do. There's something very alluring about that. But it's very destructive. In fact, if you understand, ultimately, he begins to say that they will actually be deluded by this delusion of freedom. The one thing that is deluding people today from receiving Jesus Christ, probably more powerful than anything else, is that people come in thinking, well, I can do whatever I want to do. That's true. You can do whatever you want to do. You can ruin your life if you want to. But why? Why wouldn't you obey what God says? Because I'm not used to obeying. I don't want to obey. I don't want to do anything that somebody, you say, well, you do know there's a heaven and hell. And they go, no, I don't believe there is. I mean, they'll deny every single thing that they know to be true, regardless of the evidence. That's the sinister problem of freedom. And the wonderful thing is that Christ did come to set you free. But you set you free from sin and all the destructive things that come into your life. Father, we come before you today and it's our desire to change, to not allow the world to influence us with all these different thoughts and philosophies come into the realm of what you've created. It's amazing, Father, that we have allowed these not only to infiltrate us, but to change our way of thinking. And it is the reason why we have to come to Scripture and allow you to untangle this mess. For God, you have loved us from the beginning of time. You embraced Adam. You rescued Noah and his family. And it was your design and your desire to proclaim the message through Abraham to all the nations of what true salvation is about. For it would be through Abraham, through the lineage of David, that a child would be born, a son would be given, and the government would rest upon his shoulders, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we would see the love of God for the first time ever fully displayed as he stretches his arms upon a cross and begins to tell us just how much he loves us. Father, you're the one that we adore, and it's amazing to us that though you could do anything because you're God, anything you feel like, you chose to take your freedom and die for us. It is that which we choose to do as we receive the freedom of Christ in our hearts. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what we're asking you to do is not listen to the world. It is not through the frenzy of getting whatever you want. It is not through the excess of debauchery that you find any kind of freedom. It is through receiving Jesus Christ. And in walking in his path and following his life, you begin to really live for the first time. Not only are burdens lifted, but a life is worth living. And purpose has been given. Take this moment as Sunny plays to just talk with God and once again get out all of those things that would scream, I'm going to do things my way, and submit your life to Christ. You pray as Sunny plays.